I am very glad to be here. I haven't been here in a number of years. I've actually given a talk here before several times, and also got to know Jim fairly well because Jim and I both worked with students at Pittsburgh Seminary who are getting their doctors of ministry, and then also have known Louise for a number of years, but also have sort of re-gotten to know this place because of my becoming the executive director of Samaritan, and because we have four counselors who work out of Samaritan, have ended up having lots of conversations here. And before I start, I do want to say something really quick that I think is important for you all to know. Because I know that Samaritan and its counseling center and the offices we have kind of like over there, way over there, you don't realize how much good you do just by virtue of having that place here. There are hundreds who come through here for counseling that you never see and you don't even notice, but their lives are being changed simply because you all are members here and you support it. And I just do want to say on behalf of myself and also of Samaritan, just how appreciative we are of just being able to house it here. And even though we're a ministry that you don't get to see, as I've often said at Samaritan, it's a weird ministry because it's a ministry you can't lift the lid off and take a look at. You can't get to see what we do, but we get to see what we do, and we get to see how many lives are healed and changed because of that. So for that reason, I had said to Louise, and also to Jim, to see us as a resource for you all, whether it's education, whether it's workshops, whether it's counseling or whatever, because we are really so appreciative of what you all are able to do, not only in this community as a church, but what you're able to do through Samaritan. So thank you for that. And I'm going to begin us with a word of prayer. Holy and gracious God, we thank you for bringing us here today together and for giving us this opportunity, Lord, to dig into grace, to dig into what it means to have an active relationship with you, where we begin to see what you're doing through your grace. And as we begin here today, Lord, let these 3 weeks be a time of not just discovering your presence in our midst, but discovering your grace in our lives. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Way back when Louise initially asked me to come and teach a class here at Westminster, and she asked me what it was that I would really like to teach, I said to her, you know, what I'd really like to teach is about grace. And a significant reason why is, up until almost a little bit over a year ago, I was the senior pastor at Calvin Presbyterian Church up in Zelianople. And it is a church that I was very intentional while I was pastor there of trying to create a church that was deeply spiritual and as a result of that, deeply open to God's grace. And to see what would happen when you create a church where you're not just thinking of God as a concept who's out there, or God as someone who we meet when we die, but when we understand God as being right here in our midst, right here in everything we do. And so when I had the opportunity to talk about this, I said, I would love to come and just talk about grace and talk about how it works in life. Because whether you know it or not, this is one of the most important topics, not only in the Bible, but if you really want to understand the Protestant Reformation, it was about grace. And just to give you a real quick story about what I mean by that, when you go back to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, most people know that it started with Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was an Augustinian friar, and he was also a Roman Catholic priest. But he was a guy who had been raised in a tradition where the emphasis was on sin. The emphasis was on how bad people are. The emphasis was on how really bad and evil we are and how what we do is wrong, but if you give a certain amount of money to the church, you can expiate your sins and you can let them go for a time being, and you can kind of assuage an angry and wrathful God. And Martin Luther struggled with that. He really grappled with, is this true? Is this really what it's about? And as he began to read the Bible, he centered on what Paul wrote in chapter 3, and then also further on in Ephesians, where Paul basically takes a list of everything we do in the first and second chapter of Romans, everything we do that's awful and bad and terrible. And then Paul asks an important question. So what hope is there for any of us? Read the first two chapters of Romans. It's just all the bad things about humans. And Paul says, well, what hope is there? And Martin Luther is like he's reading a mystery novel. Because he's reading this and he's going, yeah, that's me. I'm in this sin, and I'm in this sin, and I'm in this sin. What hope is there for me? And he just got to the point where he just felt so despondent. And then he reads where Paul says that we are justified by grace through faith. In other words, for Martin Luther, what he captured and what Paul said is, everything is about grace. That's what it's about. That's what the Protestant Reformation was about. It was about Martin Luther saying, it's not about how much we give to the church. It's not about all the good deeds we do. It's not about how wonderful or not wonderful we are. What matters is God's grace. And what Martin Luther realized is God's grace is all around us. It's just this gift that's everywhere. And then through faith, we say yes to that gift. And so what I want to do for the next 3 weeks is I want to talk about this gift in a way that may cause you to struggle a bit, that may cause you to question a little bit about the way you have seen God and religion, or it also may help you deepen that. Real quick, what I'll be doing over the course of the next 3 weeks is this morning, I really want to talk about, well, what is grace really? And then next week, I want to talk about grace and sin and salvation, which I may be giving you a little bit of a different way of seeing what sin is, but also especially what salvation is. And then finally, in the third week, I want to talk about how to live in grace. But I want to start this morning with a story, and it's a story of a man who actually changed my life when I read his story. How many of you recognize the name George Mueller? That doesn't surprise me. And what's interesting is it doesn't surprise me that people don't know who George Mueller is, but if I said, how many of you recognize the name Billy Graham? George Mueller, at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century, was more popular around the world than Billy Graham was. He was known everywhere, especially in a day when there was no internet, there was no radio news, there was no television news. In 1898, when George Mueller was, I think, 91 years old, he did a tour of America, and tens of thousands of people showed up to hear him speak in New York City. He had dinner with the president in Washington. I can't remember which president it was, Garfield or something like that. But he had dinner with the president and had thousands show up in Washington. He went to Chicago, thousands of people showed up. Philadelphia, thousands of people showed up. Why did they come to hear this guy speak? Well, let me tell you about George Mueller's story, because George Mueller's story is a story about grace. George Mueller started out in the 1830s. He was a man in his 19 or 20, 21, a really bright guy who was extremely gifted in three things. He grew up in Prussia. He was German. His father wanted him to become a priest or an accountant. Basically, George Mueller, though, really didn't enjoy either of those vocations, especially since he didn't have much room for God or for church. George Mueller excelled in three things, and not necessarily in this order. He excelled at gambling, he excelled at drinking, and he excelled at chasing women. And he was good at all three. Basically, what happened was he spent most of his evenings gambling, chasing women, and drinking. He made a living because, being a really bright guy, he was able to make a living as a tutor to children of Americans living in Germany, or what was Prussia at the time, teaching them Greek and Latin, because George Mueller just had this facility with language. I mean, he spoke English fluently. He read Greek and Greek and Latin fluently. At 20 years old, I mean, I took Hebrew and Greek, and they still look like Hebrew and Greek to me. This guy had a facility for it. But at any rate, he and his friend Beta, he had a friend named Beta, and they just did everything together. And eventually they made enough money that they were able to take a tour all through Europe. The best time George Mueller ever had. But when they got back, after a few weeks, he noticed that he just didn't see Beta anywhere. And he would knock on his door, and Beta wasn't there. He would write him letters. I mean, there was no phones or internet or anything. It just, if you didn't want to be found, you couldn't be found. And this went on for month after month. And then one day, George Mueller was in a bar gambling, and he saw Beta walk in. And he put down his cards and quickly ran over and said, "Beta, where have you been? I've been trying to be in touch with you." And he said, "Well, George, I've been kind of avoiding you." He said, "Why would you avoid me?" He said, "Well, I've got some new friends." And George said, "Well, then bring them to the bar. I'll buy them all a drink. This will be fun." And he goes, "Well, they're not those kinds of friends." He said, I started attending a Bible study with a bunch of Christian friends. And he said, "George, before you laugh at me, you really should go and try this for yourself." And George said, "It's ridiculous. You're with a bunch of Christians?" And he said, "Yeah, but they know things, they understand things that we don't understand." So George Mueller said, "Okay, fine, I'll try it." So he showed up for the Bible study, and his reflection on the Bible study was, these people are ignorant. They are stupid. And yet they understand something about life that I've never heard anybody talk about before. And so George Mueller kept going back. Over the course of the next year, he got involved in the Bible study. And eventually, he decided that he wanted to commit his life more to God than he did to his previous life. He saw an opportunity to go to London to be involved in a mission and ministry to convert Jews to Christianity. And he did that for about 2 years. And after 2 years, he was so good at it that he had succeeded in converting absolutely nobody to Christianity. But he still felt called to this life. Eventually, he was asked by a group in Taymouth, England, which is near Plymouth. If you know where Plymouth is, it is a town in the south of England. It's a coastal town where an awful lot of shipping traditionally has gone in and out. And he became a Baptist preacher. Okay, so there's a conversion story there. That's nice. You've heard conversion stories before. But this is where things began to change, and this is where really he began to see grace working in his life. George Mueller had been reading scripture, and he specifically came onto a passage in Matthew 7:7. Anybody know what Matthew 7:7 is? There's no reason why you should, because we Presbyterians, we don't memorize scripture. "Knock, and it will be open. Seek, and you will find. Ask, and the answers will be given." And George Mueller began to think about those passages, and he began to wonder, is this really true? If you ask God for something, is God going to give it to you? If you knock, are doors going to be open for you? If you seek answers, are you going to find them? And so George Mueller, ever being a very pragmatic, practical, kind of scientific guy, decided to start an experiment. And he said to God in prayer, "Okay, God, I'm going to test whether this is true." And if it doesn't seem to come through, and this is where people struggle with the story, but just remember, I'm only telling you the story. I'm not saying you should do this for yourself. But George Mueller basically said, God, I'm running an experiment. I'm going to go to my church and no longer take a salary. And I'm going to go to you in prayer. And I'm going to seek. And I'm going to expect to find. I'm going to ask and I'm going to expect to receive. I'm going to knock and I'm going to expect doors to be open. And so from then on, he received no salary, but he continued to preach. And he started having amazing experiences. He'd be walking down the street and he would just notice that his suit back then was just getting threadbare. And someone would come up to him and say, Herr Mueller, I'm not really sure why, but I felt called today to give you a 5-pound note. And that would be the cost of a new suit. Or they would need food and people would bring food or give him money to go buy food. And maybe it's because they pitied him. But it also, what Mueller experienced is it was grace. And this went on for about 2 years. It doesn't mean his life was easy. I mean, his life was hard because back then life just was hard. This is still the 1850s in England, and it's just a rough life. It was kind of a Darwinian life of survival of the fittest. And if you weren't considered fit, you just didn't survive very well. So if I just left that story, that's kind of a good story. But if it stayed with that, George Mueller never would have been known by anybody. It's really what happened next that made the difference. And this is the thing that made a difference for me. One day, George Mueller was in Plymouth, and he saw three girls on the side of the walk of the road, and he knew that all three of them were orphans. This is the time of Oliver Twist, when basically orphans were considered street urchins, and unless you had a wealthy father or wealthy parents who set you up for an expensive orphanage, you were left to fend for yourself on the street. And he saw three little girls, and he knew their father had been a sailor and had gone out to sea and had never returned and probably had died in a storm. And the mother had just died of tuberculosis. And George Mueller's heart was broken, and he kept saying to God, God, why don't you do something for them? Why don't you do something for them? And what he heard was, you do something for them. He's like, well, what, God? What am I supposed to do? And he said, I want you to take them in. And he's like, I already have 5 children. We don't have enough money. And he said, what he heard God saying is, I want you to start an orphanage for children like that. And so George Mueller responded to the call, and he created an orphanage. Now, he had no money. He had no place to house them. He couldn't house them all in his house. But this is where grace started working. Somebody came along to George Mueller at one point and said, Herr Mueller, Pastor Mueller, I've been trying to sell a house now for 2 years, and I can't seem to find a buyer, and for whatever reason, I feel like I'm supposed to give it to you. And he did. And it housed the first orphanage. And as this happened, George Mueller decided, okay, in this orphanage, I'm going to have rules. The rules are all the children, and if we have boys too, all the girls will have 3 dresses and will have 2 pairs of shoes and they will get regular meals every day. We will have white table linen cloths, white linen cloths on the table. We'll have fresh flowers when in season. Each child will have their own bed and their own cubby, and they will be taught to read and to write. This, by the way, in those times, that was considered crazy. You don't, especially teaching them to read and write, you don't teach street urchins to read and write. You do not give them the opportunity to think that they can rise above their station. That's just the way people thought back then. And he did it. And over time, that orphanage began to grow. Whenever there was a need, they would pray and stuff would happen. It happened with the advent of another building. And then eventually it happened with someone giving them 25 acres of property outside of Plymouth, where slowly the orphanage began to grow and they began to take on more and more children. By 1898, by the time George Mueller was traveling around the world to give talks, That orphanage had 2,050 residents and staff, and it still exists today. So you don't even have to believe what I'm saying. All you got to do is look up George Mueller Orphanage, and you'll see it's still there in Plymouth. But he had principles. The principles were, we are going to trust in God. And let me give you a final story, by the way, about George Mueller, which captures his thinking on grace and the way God works. There was one particular incident where they did not have enough money to buy food for the whole orphanage. And so they came to him and said, Pastor Mueller, we don't have enough money for food. We don't have enough money for the next meal. What do we do? And George Mueller said, let's go and pray. And so they retired into a room and they began to pray. And while they were praying, there was a knock on the front door of the place. Somebody answered the door, and it was a baker. And the baker said, I don't know why, but when I got up this morning, I felt like I was supposed to make bread for the whole orphanage. I don't know if this is crazy or not, but here's the bread. A little while later, they heard another knock. There was a guy standing there, and he pointed down to the end of the drive, and he said, my cart is broken down there. It's going to take at least 8 hours for me to fix it. My cart is full of buttermilk and cheese. It's all going to spoil by the end of the day. Can you use it? Now, in today's kind of the way we are today, we would also expect someone to break down with a truck that had salad and that had green beans and that maybe had some meat or chicken or something. But this is back in the 1850s, so it was a little 1860s, so it was a little bit different. But here's the thing. George Mueller had an approach that basically said, we're going to trust in God and we're going to rely on God's grace. When I was at Calvin Church, that's actually the approach that we took also. Now, I didn't not go with a salary. I wasn't going to do that. George Mueller's a better man than me. But we really did try to create a place that said, God is in our midst. And if we are willing to open up to God, we will discover God working in our midst. I put this picture up here because this is actually a picture from the late 1800s of that orphanage. You can see white tablecloths. If you look hard in the middle, you can see fresh flowers. You can see the girls have dresses. The boys have little smocks. All have shoes. You can see there's windows and trees and things like that. All of the things that George Mueller cared about. Now, here's one of the problems when I tell a story like this. It is so easy to not believe it. And do you know the reason why it's so easy not to believe it? Because we have competing theologies. This isn't the way God works. God's up there. We're down here. This isn't the way God worked. This isn't rational. This isn't logical. I don't know what to say about that. Because Christian faith isn't rational, logical. Kierkegaard understood this. Kierkegaard said, if you tell me that someone is a Christian because they have read the Bible, I will show you someone who's never been a real Christian. Because being a real Christian is a person who stands on the abyss of absurdity between us and God and leaps across that abyss anyway into God's arms. This is where that term leap of faith comes from. We have a tendency to not think that grace is all around us. Maybe when we die there is. But we are people who are independent. We are self-sufficient. That's what makes it difficult for us to deal with grace. So what I want to do for part of this morning is I want to take you through what people have said about grace, because what I want you to do is to help me to come up with a definition of grace. And I'm just going to kind of write some ideas down over here. But the first passage you hear is, God gives his gifts where he finds the vessel empty enough to receive them. So what do you hear about grace in this? And this is where you all get to tell me what you're thinking. When you read that, God gives his gifts where he finds the vessel empty enough to receive them. What's he saying about grace?
We have to be open to it.
What's that?
We have to be open to it.
Yeah, so for grace, we have to be open. In other words, if we don't think grace is around us, what are we going to experience about grace? Nothing. What else does C.S. Lewis say? Yeah, go ahead.
When I think about it, I think of a 12-step program.
Okay.
It's built around this premise.
It is. Yeah. So say, so if you were going to take that, what does it say grace is? Aware of a higher power. How's that? Or receptive to the higher power.
Yeah, maybe that's better.
Okay. And I'm just going to call it HP. So that could be either receptive to a higher power or to Harry Potter. Either one. Yeah, go ahead.
To be willing to be guided.
Say that again.
Be willing to be guided.
Yeah. So grace is willing to be guided. Let's move on to the second one. This is from John Chrysostom. He is a mystic who wrote in the Middle Ages. He said, "How should our Lord fail to grant his graces to him who asks from his heart when he confers so many blessings even on those who do not call on him? Ah, he would not so urge and almost force us to pay to him if he had not a most eager to desire to bestow his grace on us." What is this telling you about grace? What? It's a gift, yeah. So basically, it's a gift. And not only that, it's a gift that God even gives to people who don't deserve it. To people who really have done nothing to deserve God's love, and yet God still gives grace to them. What else do you hear in this? Yeah.
No ego.
Yeah, well, letting go of ego. What else do you hear in this? One of the things that I hear is, you know, we can think we have to work so hard to get God's grace in our lives. And really, there is some work you have to do, but the work is emotional, mental, and spiritual, where you have to be willing to let go of the need to do things to get grace into your lives. There's a Christian spiritual writer named Hannah Whittall Smith, who wrote, she was a Quaker who wrote in the 1870s, and Hannah Whittall Smith said, "The problem with most people is they see grace as being like a garden. And what they will do is plant themselves outside that garden and then stretch to lean into it to somehow receive the grace of that garden." And she said, if you just plant yourself in the garden of grace, growth just happens. It's not a question of how hard we stretch to get grace. It's just a question of whether we're willing to just plant ourselves in a realm of grace. Well, let's look at several others. St. Augustine. Augustine was a bishop in the 4th and 5th centuries. He wrote a book called His Confessions and another called The City of God. So he was a really popular writer very early in Christianity and was very influential in both good and bad ways. And one of the things, remember what I said about Martin Luther, that he was an Augustinian friar? He was part of an order that Augustine had started, and Augustine was one of the people who really did emphasize sin a lot, even as he emphasized grace. But over time, people began to focus too much on what Augustine had written about sin and not enough about grace. But he still wrote about grace, and he wrote, "God is more anxious to bestow his blessings on us than we are to receive them." What does this say about grace? That it's a gift. What's that? And it's not only a gift, but it's a gift that God wants to give. What else? Yeah.
This goes with the first saying of C.S. Lewis, you have to be empty enough.
Yes.
You have to desire enough.
You have to be open and empty enough and desire enough to it. What else do you see in this? Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, that's the thing that I think is really tough, is that we resist grace. There's a lot of reasons why. I mean, can you think of reasons why we resist grace? Well, one is we don't deserve it. What else? Yeah. Well, we may have given ourselves too many blessings. You know, we're an affluent society. Sometimes when you have many things, you don't recognize gifts anymore. B, sometimes you just take it for granted. C, it just may be you have too many of the wrong kinds of things. What other reasons?
You lose your control.
Yeah.
You give yourself up to God and you lose
your if you give yourself too much over to God, you lose the illusion of control. What else? Yeah.
It doesn't necessarily mean life is easier.
Yeah. No, that's true. It doesn't mean life is easier. But it does mean that life can be more meaningful and that life can feel more full. I'll also add this. We just have a cultural theology of self-sufficiency. I mean, you think about it, Americans are very individualistic, self-sufficient. Well, what happens when you're reading stuff where God says, okay, stop being self-sufficient, start becoming God-sufficient? What does that do to you? What kind of struggles does that create? I mean, it's the struggles in hearing the story about George Mueller. It's like, nah, that didn't happen. By the way, I'll tell you sort of an experience I had at Calvin Church early on. When I first shared that story in a sermon, I had a very interesting experience. So there's a member of the church who went out of the church, and you know, she came up to me about 15 minutes after the worship, and she said, Graham, I got to tell you the most interesting thing I've ever experienced in church. And I'm sort of expecting this like kind of George Mueller story. And she goes, I'm walking out of the sanctuary and I'm overhearing this one woman, Catherine, say to another, that was the worst sermon I've ever heard in my life. And she said, then I go out to Fellowship Hall and there's my mother and four other women and they're all going, that's the best sermon I've ever heard in my life. You know what the difference was? Betty was a saint. The people she was talking to had already been living this life. They had been experiencing this forever. Betty had gotten cancer 10 years before and had decided that she was going to live a prayer-filled life. And she had a life expectancy of about 1 year. And 10 years later, not only was she cancer-free, but also she was experiencing God all the time in her life. But the women she was talking to were like that. Meanwhile, the woman, Catherine, who I really like, so it's not like I was really offended. I would have expected that comment from Catherine. Catherine's the kind of person who was what I would call a traditionalist church person, where she would go to church and do the church things, really, but in her mind, I think it was so that when she died, her life would be declared good and she would get into heaven. I mean, that's just, I think, you know, her husband had told me once that was her theology. Her husband, by the way, had been an engineer for NASA, and his claim to fame was he helped design the toilet for the moon lander. But he was this guy who was open to grace in just absolutely everything. I remember one time he said, you know, my wife is wonderful, but she has a really hard time with the idea when I tell her that God is here with us. She's like, nah, he's not. He's up there. And that's John. You just have to get, his name is John McMillan, interestingly enough. It very confused me because I come down to the South Hills and I go, well, John's from Philadelphia. How the heck did everybody know about him in this area? Anyway, let's move to the next one. Thomas Kelly, who's a Quaker, says, in this humanistic age, we suppose man is the initiator and God is the responder. But the living Christ within us is the initiator and we are the responsors. God the lover, the accuser, the revealer of light and darkness presses within us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and all our apparent initiative is already a response, a testimonial to his secret presence and working within us. So what does this say about grace? Yeah.
I think you have to be patient and wait on his time.
Okay. So you have to be patient and wait. Absolutely. As my wife would sing, wait for it, wait for it. Wait, if you don't know what I'm talking about, my wife is obsessed with Hamilton, so I know, like, every... What else does that passage say about grace? Yeah.
There's a element of discernment here.
Yes.
In the sense of, and I've wrestled with this, I think sometimes God gives us so many gifts without our asking.
Yes.
That our tendency is to, and we take it for granted, so our tendency is to think that's us.
Yes, that I've somehow deserved this gift.
Yeah.
That it's mine.
And that actually sets us up not to discern.
Yes. Yeah. What else? You had your hand up. What? That God is ambitious. Tell you something else it says. It also says here, and Thomas Kelly was brilliant in this. He said God's in us. It's not that God is outside of us. The nature of grace comes into our life because God is already in us. And by the way, this is not just Thomas Kelly. He's basing this on Scripture. I think 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, examine yourselves. Don't you know that Christ is already in you? A way of, that basically Jesus says, I am in you and you are in me, just as the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You know, this is part of what Christians believe, but we have a hard time with that sometimes. Well, let's move into Scripture. Let's see what Scripture has to say about grace. Sorry, go ahead.
I'm just coming out. You think we're separate and independent of God, we're self-made.
Yes. And what?
That is our problem.
Yeah. We aren't independent and self-made. You know, I always think about when people say, I'm a self-made man. So what school did you go to that you were self-made? And what parents did you have that you were self-made? And what buses did you ever ride on that you self-made? And what roads did you ever drive on that were self-made? You know, we have this image of being self-made when, in fact, we are reliant on community after community after community after community. But it's very easy for us to get caught up in thinking that we're self-made and we just ignore the fact that we're not. What grace says is you're not self-made, that Genesis says you were created by God and then the breath of God's Spirit came into you. And that if you take just the stuff that's yourself, that's just dirt. But if you take the stuff in you that's special, that's God's Spirit, God's breath within you. So understanding Scripture, basically the actual teaching about grace occurs mostly in the New Testament. The word grace only appears seven times in the Old Testament, but that's more because grace is a constant theme in the Old Testament stories whenever God intervenes in life. I mean, think about all the Old Testament stories you know, whether it's Elijah soaking wood and then calling on God to light a fire, or whether it's the parting of the Red Seas, or whether it's moving into the Promised Land, or whether it is, you know, famines and relief, or whether it is David being protected by God when he is an outlaw, or any of these things. Basically, the Old Testament, it just, the Old Testament just assumes grace is there. And actually, all the stories really are, grace is there even when you don't deserve it. But that often it also comes in when you're just open to it, or when God just chooses to act with it. Paul, on the other hand, talks about grace all the time. Throughout Paul's letters, grace is everything. He sees grace as the vehicle of salvation. He talks about it in Romans chapter 3, and I think Ephesians 2 or 3, I can't remember which one it is. He sees it as a pure gift from God. And Paul takes this on himself, because he sees himself as the worst person in the world, who basically has done nothing to deserve grace, but he's been given it, and it changed his life. He sees grace as overcoming sin. He sees it as God's blessing. He sees it as God's actions in the world. He sees it as God's healing. He sees it as God's transforming. And he sees grace as God's work in the world. As I said, if you read Paul's letters, he talks about grace constantly. He lived a grace-filled life. You know, before he had his conversion, he was a rabbi who believed that it was the brilliance of his own mind that made him a truly quality rabbi. And actually, what happened was, through his conversion, he gave his life over to doing a George Mueller-type life. If God says go here, I'm going to go here. If God says go there, I'm going to go there. If I get beaten or flogged because of it, God will come and protect me, and God will come and save me. It's kind of what you said. It doesn't necessarily mean your life's going to get easier, but it does mean you find meaning and blessing and peace and contentment and other things, even in the midst of all those struggles. Actually, the common greeting in the early church wasn't just shalom, which was the common greeting of the Jewish church, but the common greeting in Christianity for the first several hundred years was grace and peace to you, with the idea that when grace is in your life, peace always follows. Any thoughts or questions about any of this before I get, because I want to move on to what Paul says about grace. Yeah.
Story like Job, who indeed, you know, was very faithful and endured great hardship, but with faith in God's grace.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think in modern times we're quite so comfortable with that.
We're not, but the story really is, you know, and what's hard about the story of Job, it's a story of the devil, basically, or Satan, what was it, Hasatan. The name Hasatan actually means the adversary. It's like prosecuting attorney. But basically, it was like, well, they only care about you because they're getting these gifts. And, you know, it's God saying, no, it's because of our relationship that it happens. And the story has its own logical problems, which is it was trying to get away from the idea that if you're good, you get good things. If you're bad, you get bad things. Here's a really good guy who gets bad things, and all of his friends try to convince him he's done bad. The logical problem is, at the end, he still gets really good things. But, you know, you still got to have a happy ending. I mean, you know, it can't be like a Netflix movie where just everybody's, you know, dead at the end. Excuse me.
How can you differentiate grace from the Holy Spirit?
You don't. How do you differentiate grace from the Holy Spirit? And the answer is you don't. That's sort of a modern American mind that likes to cut things up. And, you know, it's kind of like, how do you separate taste from flavor? You know, I mean, if you're having lunch later today, how do you separate your chewing from the flavor you're tasting? You can't. They're one and the same. The Holy Spirit is grace in action. It is God's grace constantly moving. You know, the idea of the Trinity actually is this idea that God isn't just one, but that God sort of flows through all. God is creator up there, but God is also incarnate in here, and God is moving everywhere, and that's the action of grace. You can't separate grace from the Spirit. Well, let's take a look at some of the things Paul says, and then I'm going to take two, because there's a bunch. If you want to read more, you have more in these passages. He says, and the word became flesh among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a father's only son, full of grace and truth. So what is John saying about Jesus?
He
This was actually an easy question. You guys have done harder ones. So what is he saying about Jesus? That he is full of grace. The nature of Jesus is just full of grace. And from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. In other words, Jesus is full of grace, and we have received grace in even more abundance. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let's move on to Romans. But now, irrespective of law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Actually, if you really want to understand the beginning of Romans, read the first two chapters. It's you know, people use the first two chapters as a way of implicating each other, of saying you're bad because you're a fornicator, or you are this, or you are that. If you actually read chapters 1 and 2 of Romans in light of chapter 3, Paul's setting up a little trick, which is, if you read the first two chapters, count the number of sins in there, honestly, that you would be guilty of. Just don't depend on me. You can do this yourself. Look at the things that you could say I'm guilty of. And Paul basically, after doing the first two chapters, says, well, then what hope is there for any of us? And he said, well, there isn't. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says, but they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not a question of how good or bad you are. And when you see that word justified in the Bible, that also is the same as salvation. The word justify and save are used kind of interchangeably. But basically he's saying, you know, all have sinned, all have fallen short, but that basically you're now justified by grace. In other words, it's not a matter of how sinful you are. This is what Martin Luther struggled with. He kept thinking it was a matter of how sinless I can become. How can I be sure that I'm doing enough good things for God to basically save me? And then he comes across this passage, and what is this passage saying? You can't save yourself. It's hopeless. You can't do it. Except for one thing. There's this gift all around you. It's everywhere. It's in the breath you're breathing. And it's a gift of grace that's everywhere. And it doesn't matter how far down you fall. It doesn't matter how bad your life is. Grace will still be there. I used to visit a guy who, in the prison, one of the kids of our members up in the Mercer prison, who was serving a sentence, a 37-year sentence for rape. And I remember him telling me, and this was about year 27 of a sentence, he said that he had an experience when he first was in the prison where he was scared. And he said he was in a cell all by himself. And he said he actually saw Jesus saying to him, "What you've done is terrible, but I will be with you every single moment you're here in prison. And I still love you, and I still care about you." And that experience is something that sustained him throughout the 37 years he served in prison. Now, I don't know whether he's come out. I mean, he has come out since, and I've lost touch with him since he's come out. I don't know what his life is like now. But I do know that even in the darkness of prison, even in the darkness of what he did, he experienced Christ's presence saying, "But I am still with you, and I still love you." And he did experience his victim and her family eventually meeting with him and forgiving him. He eventually found his life turning around in prison and became an electrician and got involved in things that he said he couldn't do before he went into prison, and found his whole life being transformed. And he told me a number of times, it's because God was with me. It's because Christ was with me in this. So I want to, in our last 10 minutes, I want to skip forward. And I'm going to give you all a little bit of homework, where what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite you over the next week, just take a look at some of these passages and just get a pen and paper and write down what lessons you hear about grace in the passages that you'll find in your handout. I want to basically give you kind of a simple theology of grace and the way grace works and how it's different from the way we think about grace. If I was to ask a lot of Christians to give me a theology, a simple theology of life and a simple theology of the way God works in life, this is basically what often I would hear. That there is our life here on earth and there is a life up there in heaven, and that there is a boundary that separates the two. And the concept we sort of have is that God creates each of us, and that's a little DNA strand, so God creates each of us as this unique DNA strand that's somehow in God's image. And that what God does is God then, in our image, creates us as a little baby and then tells us to live our lives throughout life. And so we are created somehow in the image of God. And while God stays up there in heaven, we are down here on earth. And so what happens is, as the course of life goes, we grow until we finally hit the point where we come to death. And then our spirit rises up to God, and God embraces us and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, for when you lived in life, you went to Westminster Presbyterian Church on Sunday mornings, and therefore now you can come into heaven." If you'd gone to the Baptist Church, no, not really, you wouldn't have. But because you went to Westminster, you now get to come into heaven. And that's the way a lot of people think the Bible talks about life, that what's happened is we are created as a spark of God or something, a DNA strand of God that comes down into life, and that our whole role is to live a good and moral life until we die, and then God welcomes us into heaven. That is not what Scripture says is the basic theology of the Bible. And not only that, it's not the Bible constantly. I mean, read John's Gospel. You don't have to read it by next week, but read John's Gospel. It's a constant message of... Actually, John's Gospel, I don't know whether you know this. How many of you knew that John's Gospel is really very different from the other three? Few of you. If you read the first three and you read John, they're just incredibly different Gospels. The reason why they're incredibly different is that John really is the spiritual writer. But the other thing is, John was writing about 40 years after the other Gospels had been written. And there was a movement called Gnosticism. How many of you ever heard of Gnosticism? Gnosticism was a movement in the early church that said it was based on Plato's philosophy that there's this divine realm of everything good and pure and perfect, and there's the corrupt realm down here, and that everything on earth is corrupt and evil and sinful. And that what happens is we're supposed to cleanse our minds where we start to learn good beliefs that rise our spirits up to the divine even as our bodies live corrupt lives. And there was a theology developing based on Gnosticism that Jesus actually really, that God would never have been incarnate in a man, because God, who is divine, would never be incarnate in something that's corrupt and evil and terrible. And so they said that Jesus only appeared to be alive. Jesus only appeared to be alive, but really he was just a spirit visiting. So what does John's Gospel do to counteract that? What do you notice is happening in John's Gospel, if you remember John's Gospel at all? So you remember in the other Gospels, Jesus cures blindness and all? But in John's Gospel, he does something very specific. Do you know what he does? He spits in the mud and makes a paste and puts it over the eyes, basically saying only someone physical could actually do that. When Thomas doubts, what does Jesus say? What is Thomas supposed to do to realize that the resurrection is true? What? Well, not just shows him. What does he tell him to do? Put your finger here. In other words, it's all tangible. And then Jesus says in the Last Supper, the Father is in me and I am in the Father, and I am in you and you are in me. And then he breathes the Holy Spirit into them. John's gospel is trying to say the divine isn't up there. It's right here, and it's a very different theology. It's a theology that basically looks the same in the beginning, but basically what it says is God creates us, and God comes down with us, that God's grace isn't up there, but God's grace comes into us, and it is there every step along the way as we live. That there is not a moment in life when God's presence is not with us. There are many moments in life when we are not aware of God's presence with us. But there is never a moment in life where God's presence is not with us. That's true in this church. You guys are going through a time of transition. Time of transition doesn't mean God's not with you. It just means you're going through a time of transition and you're going to see God's grace all over the place if you're willing to be open to it, if you're willing to look for it. If you're not, if you just become cynical and say, well, you know, we've had this scandal and we've had bad things happen and our senior pastor's leaving and, you know, blah, 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 and everything's bad, then what's going to happen is you won't see the grace that's still already there. But what John's gospel is saying is grace is there. It's there. We are created in God's image. But it's not as though we are put down on this earth to live by ourselves, but that God's grace is with us every step of the way. And when we die and ascend to God, it's not just us who go, but it's also God's presence and God's grace in us that also go. Does that make sense what I'm saying? This is a different way of seeing for a lot of people because a lot of us are more comfortable with God up there and us down here. But the story of Christ is God here in our midst. And so the question becomes, will we live life aware and open to God's grace, where we recognize that we have to be open to it, we have to be empty enough for it, we have to desire it, that we have to be receptive to it, that we have to be willing to be guided, that it's a gift that God wants to give, that we have to let go of ego, that we have to quit resisting grace, that we also have to be patient and wait for it, but that God is ambitious and wants this grace to work in our lives. And we aren't necessarily independent and self-made. That it's saying, and it's not like you have to live this deep life of prayer to experience grace. All you have to do is look around and just see it everywhere. And you're going to find places where it feels like it's absent, but it's still there. I want to close with a story. I want to tell you the story about John Newton. Now, some of you may know who John Newton is. Many of you may not. John Newton, as a young man, he was a sailor. All his life, all he wanted to do was to be a sailor like his father. His father had owned a shipping business and or had been a sailor or whatever he was, and all he wanted to do was to do that. And in life, all he wanted to do was to be a captain. And so from 13 years old on, he served on ships. The tragedy was he served mainly on slave ships that did that. Remember that elementary school or middle school or what junior high where you sort of learned about, I don't know, was it called the Golden Triangle or whatever, where you used to, they would take something down to Africa and they'd pick up slaves and they'd bring them to the West Indies and then take something up to the North and then they'd bring it back over to England and whatever it was. I don't remember it. But basically, he served mostly on a slave trader. And over the course, he just figured, this is just the way life is. They are savages, and they just deserve what they get, and they should be slaves. But there was one particular time when they were going back to England, and they hit this terrible hurricane. And in the hurricane, the ship was just being lashed back and forth. And John Newton was in the hold of the ship, and he basically said to God, God, I've not gone to church. I don't even know if I believe in you. But if you save me, I will follow you for my life. And he got this because he remembered his mother telling him once, if you're in trouble, pray. Well, the ship fell apart. It broke apart. He barely lived to make it into port in Ireland. And at that point, he said to God, I'm going to live my life for you. He very quickly got up the ladder to eventually becoming a captain of his own ship. And he still remained a slave trader, but he decided he was going to do something different. He was going to treat them well. And so he ended up getting very wealthy because, well, most other ships treated slaves poorly and they would only get one-third of the shipment to Virginia. But he would get over two-thirds because he fed them well and exercised them. I mean, realistically, so what? Eventually, there was one particular time where he picked up a load of slaves, and he was part of the way across the Atlantic, and he was praying, and he just realized what we are doing is evil. What we are doing is terrible. And he turned around, went back to port, dropped his shipment of slaves, helped them to escape back to their tribes, and decided he was going to devote his life to ending slavery throughout the world. He eventually became an Anglican priest who worked against slavery. And eventually his protege, John Wilberforce, led the movement in Parliament to eventually get rid of slavery. And I don't know whether you know it, but John Newton wrote his story. And you've actually heard his story. You know, I don't know if you know that, but we're going to actually sing a cappella. If you don't mind trusting me, we're going to sing a cappella John Newton's story. And I'm just going to start singing it, and you get to follow along. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Why is this the most popular hymn? Because it's about our relationship with God, and it's about grace in our lives. I'm going to close in prayer, and hopefully I'll get to see you all next week, but let's pray. Holy and gracious God, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to not only talk about grace, but to grow in grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with each and every person here. Help each and every one of us over the course of the next week to experience your grace, but even more, Lord, to become aware of your grace. And as we move into this holy season of Lent, Lord, let it be a time of discovering your presence, your grace, your light, your peace in our lives, so that as we move towards Easter, we can become even more aware of how you are with us in everything. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And thank you.